All right, good morning everybody once again. Good to see you all here today. As you can see from our scripture passage, we are going to be in Matthew for just a little bit longer, probably this week and next, and then we will revert back to our study of 1 Samuel. So, one other thing you might notice, this was not intentional, but I was reading my title, Law-Abiding Citizen, and I promise you, it has nothing to do with the movie, okay? apparently there is a movie, I've never seen it, called Law-Abiding Citizen, but just so I avoid any copyright issues, this is Law-Abiding Citizens, okay? But if there is one doctrine that all saints of every age have struggled with understanding and applying, it is that of law-keeping. In the times before Christ, the Old Testament, as we call it, the Law of Moses, sometimes known as the Torah, or simply the Law, was regarded as as the symbol of God's covenant promise with Israel. And so in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, the law which God had given Moses was called the Book of the Covenant. And it was read, it was rehearsed in all the ears of the congregation. And then after they had heard it, they had listened to it, the congregation declared, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient." And there God instructed Moses to sprinkle the blood of the covenant on the people, thereby entering into that covenant with them. And so the covenant, in short, promised eternal blessings in the promised land if they would keep the terms of the covenant, but curses and destruction if they failed to keep it. And so as a result, the goal of every Jew throughout history, even to this day, for those who don't accept Christ as their Messiah and the New Testament scriptures as God has revealed them to us, but as a result, faithfully keeping the law was the goal of every devout Jew throughout history, because they think in that they find their salvation. But Jews often fail to understand the purpose of the law and its insufficiency to provide for their eternal need. Now, there were men, like David, for example, who understood that. And so David wrote this in Psalm 51. He says, "For thou desirest not sacrifices, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So some men did understand it. They looked for something more than the law. And those men who by faith looked for something better were saved. Others, like Paul, before his conversion, tried to blamelessly keep the law. And they may have been pretty successful, but they ultimately found no satisfaction for their souls because they ultimately fell short. Paul would write, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And Paul would then later write in Romans 2, 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So after Paul's conversion, then he understood that the law. The outward acts of the law could never save anybody. It was a matter of the heart, a matter of faith. And so that was the attitude of many in the Old Testament. But today, just like in the early church, many believers or people who profess to be believers teach that salvation comes through faith in Jesus plus law keeping. The apostles called these false teachers the concision. And we sometimes use the word Judaizers to describe their teachings, which essentially just mix these two ideas of law-keeping and grace. Law-keeping and grace. And today, as with the Judaizers of the early church, those who believe in law-keeping for salvation fail to see the impossibility of such a doctrine. You see, they conveniently bypass most of the 613 laws prescribed under the Old Testament and choose to focus on just one or two. You know, just a few of them that, you know, they can set as a church doctrine or, you know, a standard for their denomination. And around those few commandments, they form this own human standard of righteousness apart from God's. So we see, even today, people misunderstand the law. However, at the time of Christ, when he was here on the earth teaching, there was a unique variety of misunderstandings concerning the law, and they had to do with Jesus himself. You see, as Jesus taught, some of his divine interpretations of the law, and did you catch that? His divine interpretations of the law. He is the one who authored the scriptures. He is the one most qualified to interpret them. Okay? So his divine interpretations of the law were often contrary or critical to those of the religious leaders. Always, Jesus' teachings elevated the truths that were taught in the law. For example, Jesus taught that if you hate someone, you've already murdered them in your heart. If you look on a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart, and so forth. So Jesus elevated the letter of the law and got to the heart of the law. That's one way Jesus, in some ways, brought new perspective to the old teachings of the law. And often, Jesus would openly reject the standards of righteousness that the Pharisees imposed, which they had added to God's law, such as things like eating with sinners, various Sabbath day regulations, you know, abuses of the Sabbath day, like, oh, you can't heal on the Sabbath day, that's a violation. You can't walk through the fields on the Sabbath day because your skirts of your garment will harvest the wheat heads as you walk. You know, things like this. They added these rules to the law that God never put in there. And so Jesus had no problem with openly defying these additions to the law. And so, in today's passage, Matthew chapter 5, and specifically this morning, 17 and 18, Jesus clarifies his position on the law, beginning with his personal mission in relation to it. So, verse 17, Jesus addresses some of the misapprehensions of his mission regarding the law. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, for perspective, at this point, Jesus' ministry has really just begun. This is very early on in his ministry. But even so, he was already regarded as a teacher of new doctrines. This is what made this necessary. He was already being regarded as a teacher of new doctrines. Turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 1. And this isn't stated in the book of Matthew, but we do read it in Mark, chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So one of the first places that Jesus taught as he began his ministry was the city of Capernaum. And as he teaches here in Mark chapter 27 and 28, he's been casting out demons and working miracles. And it says they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." So already Jesus has been teaching in a new and authoritative way. And people were beginning to question, what is this guy really doing? Because he's teaching us things that the Pharisees have never taught us. He's giving us ideas that we've never had before. What's going on? In the pulpit commentary, we read that probably the tendency of his teaching was even already seen to be so different from that of the recognized authorities that some had in consequence formed this opinion of him, which he now repudiates, and which was near akin to the basis of the charge formulated afterwards against St. Stephen. And if you remember in the book of Acts chapter 6, verse 14, the Pharisees, the Jews who accused Stephen, one of the charges they laid against him was that he was going to destroy the law. You know, he was trying to tell us we don't have to follow the law. And in both cases, the tendency of the new teaching to abolish temporary forms was perceived by at least those whose powers of perception were quickened through their opposition. And that's a little bit wordy there, but what he basically is saying is that those who began to feel threatened because their false interpretations that were accepted by so many were being challenged by Jesus, they were now threatened and began to accuse Jesus of saying, "Well, you don't have to follow the law. Just do this instead." So, Jesus addresses this misapprehension. "I am not come to destroy the law." And he goes on to describe the true ramifications of his mission. "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." To fulfill. Now this in and of itself was a new idea to the Jews, that the law could actually be fully satisfied. Perhaps they had an understanding from the prophets that God's Messiah would be righteous. But what that meant for them was a hidden truth. And so we have a privilege now. We have a very great privilege to look back on some of these verses that the Jewish people read and could not interpret correctly. And we have the truth of the New Testament to overlay and to see clearly. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, verse number 6. This verse is speaking of the Messiah, of Jesus, as we know now. It says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Now see, the Jews would read that verse, and they would see, oh yeah, there's this really good guy. You know, he's our Messiah, and he's going to be righteous, but they didn't really know what to do with this idea of him being given for a covenant of the people. What does that mean? Well, now we understand. Not only does this verse speak to the Messiah's sinless relationship to the Father, but it hints at the establishment of a new covenant. And that can only happen through the fulfillment of an old covenant. And the book of Hebrews declares that in great detail, how that all works in exact terms. Here's an article from a website called MidwestMessianic.com. It's a website that is written articles by Messianic Jews about biblical prophecy concerning Christ and so forth. And I haven't done a whole lot of research into the doctrinal beliefs of this organization, but at least this article is good. And here's a segment from that article that I read. And it sheds light on this, a relationship between the law of Moses, the covenant of the law, and the covenant of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And it ties these two together in a very understandable way. And I think we'll see that this has bearing on the new covenant which Jesus would bring about. So it says in part, there is a very close relationship between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant, but it has conditional blessings attached to it. Those blessings would be obtained by obedience. But obedience to what? Obedience to the Mosaic covenant. In other words, the Mosaic covenant was added alongside the Abrahamic covenant in order to define the obedience that was required in order to obtain the blessings promised by the Abrahamic covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant provided the blessing, not the Mosaic covenant. Okay? And of course, what does Paul teach about the law? It was this school teacher, the schoolmaster, to show you how sinful you were and your inability to be righteous at all. And we know the Abrahamic covenant, you know, God is promising Abraham, you know, a people, a land, to be the father of many nations and to be a blessing and all of these things. And it's all hinting at an eternity in God's presence. Well, how do you get those things? You have to be righteous. You know, without holiness, no man will see God, the scripture says. You have to be holy. And so the law is that standard of righteousness that nobody can attain to. And so then we come to the new covenant. And I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 9, and here we can begin to harmonize these ideas, this idea of the Messiah who would be bringing about this new covenant, and this idea of the Mosaic covenant being added to the Abrahamic covenant, and then later being replaced with the new covenant. So Romans chapter 9, we read here in verses 31 all the way down through chapter 10, verse 4. Romans chapter 9, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Okay? Now this goes back to what we talked about at first and the misunderstandings of the law throughout history. The Jews, for the most part, thought they could find salvation through their own efforts, keeping the law. Well, they couldn't. They couldn't find righteousness through law keeping. And so, Christ came, and he taught them something new and extraordinary, that righteousness comes by faith. And they stumbled at that. So it goes on in chapter 10, verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is this, that they might be saved. For I bear the record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. By the way, the righteousness of God in that verse is a person. They have not submitted themselves to Jesus. Because it goes on to say in verse 4, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. So you see how this all fits together? You have the Abrahamic covenant, which is an unconditional covenant that God promised Abraham and his descendants all these blessings and eternity and salvation, all these things. And then to show them that it was a blessing that would be fulfilled and these promises kept not by acts of man. And so this Mosaic covenant showed their sinfulness, their inability to attain God's righteousness. And then when Christ comes, he alone can fulfill that covenant. He alone can keep that law and attain unto God's righteousness. And so he must bear the wrath of all of mankind for their inability to attain to that righteousness. And then he freely gives his righteousness to us. And we must accept that through faith. And so he is the new covenant. But to clarify what it means to fulfill the law, let's go on in our passage to verse number 18. And here Jesus describes what we might call the plenitude of the law's fulfillment. Now, the word plenitude simply means completeness. And if you've ever read a doctrinal statement from a church, you might read something along the lines of, we believe in the plenary inspiration of the Bible. And that just means we believe every part of the Bible is inspired, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Every word is inspired of God. There is no book, there is no chapter, there is no paragraph, there is no verse, there is no sentence, there is no word that is not inspired by God. It's plenary, it's complete. So the plenitude of the law's fulfillment refers to the fact that every single aspect of God's word in relation to the law and the righteous requirements of God's holiness will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to fulfill the ceremonial aspects of the law, to fulfill the moral requirements of the law, to fulfill the civil requirements of the law. Everything, he fulfilled it. And so he says, For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, a jot and a tittle, again, those, you've all heard this before, but those are the small punctuation marks that occur in Jewish writing. And you know, the Jewish scribes who might have been listening to Jesus would have really understood what he was saying. They would have appreciated this verse because they themselves scrupulously copied the scriptures, being sure to, if you will, cross every T and dot every I. Now, what do we know of these requirements for copying the scriptures that the scribes followed or adhered to? This is just a few of the things they had to do. It says no word or even a letter could be written from memory. Okay, so when the scribes are copying the scriptures, nothing could be written from memory. And there were those who probably had great portions of the law memorized, but they were not allowed to copy from memory. And so a scribe would have an open scroll before him of the section of scripture which he copied, and he would very carefully copy every letter, every punctuation mark. And as he did it, in fact, he was required to pronounce every word out loud before copying it, so they wouldn't make a mistake. There's that old saying of, if you hear something, I forget the statistics, but let's just kind of guess. If you hear something, you remember maybe 25% of what you hear. If you hear something and see something, you remember 50% of what you see. If you hear it, see it, and then read it, you remember 75%. So those aren't the actual numbers, but the more input you have into your brain as to the thing you're doing and saying and copying, the greater accuracy you're going to have. So they had to read it, copy it, say it out loud. Every single letter that they wrote had to have space around it. You couldn't have what we would call cursive today. There's no such thing as cursive in the Hebrew. Every letter must be independent so it would not be confused with another letter. If another letter touched another, the copy was defective. A hole, a tear, a smudge that made the text not easily read, the scroll was invalidated. And then they had editors who would edit the text. If the text was completed, they had 30 days to review that manuscript. And in that review period, every single letter and every single word was counted. And if there was a single letter or word missing, the text was either discarded, or if it was possible to correct it, it was corrected. But that's how scrupulous they were in being sure every jot and every tittle, literally, was copied down to the scripture. That's the authority they gave God's word. And so Jesus' statement here saying that he will fulfill the law and the prophets down to the very jot and tittle was so mind-boggling to the Pharisees and the Jews, and especially the scribes. But you know, Jesus' fulfillment of the law and prophets would go way beyond merely obedience to its 613 commands. He would also fulfill its prophecies regarding the Messiah. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And you're all familiar with this verse after Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's appeared to some of the disciples, but some of them still don't recognize him. And he's walking with these guys on the road to Emmaus, and he begins to talk with them. And it says in Luke 24:27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You see, it wasn't just the law that he fulfilled, but it was the prophecies, the promises of the Messiah from Genesis through Zechariah. Everything. He fulfilled it. He completed it. And similarly, Jesus would fulfill the symbolisms of the law and the prophets. For example, the lamb without blemish throughout the Jewish sacrifices. Jesus fulfilled that. The true bread that comes down from heaven. Remember that discussion with the Pharisees about the manna that Moses gave? And Jesus says, well, guess what? I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. Well, what about the serpent that Moses put on the stake in the wilderness? And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So every one of these symbols, these pictures, Isaac laying on the altar, Abraham about to strike him, all of these things. Melchizedek, as the priest without generation, you know, no record of his birth and his family. Priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus began to fulfill these prophecies, these teachings, these promises, these symbols. He came to fulfill the law, and not to destroy it. Now, we're going to actually stop here today, because the next section of this passage brings application of this teaching directly into our lives. Because Jesus goes on to describe how, you know, I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill. And then, of course, there is that thought, well, what role does the law have then? What role does the law continue to have? Is there a role at all? And we will find that there is, and that there are implications, not only of the law itself, but of the principles that Jesus is teaching here, that we can take and apply directly into our lives today. So let's stop with that this morning. And let's close our time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We do want to praise you for the fact that Christ has fulfilled the law. He has made an end of the law for righteousness by fulfilling it and becoming our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. This truth that was proclaimed but obscured in the Old Testament was now revealed in its fullness in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we trust in him alone for our salvation. And Lord, we just pray that we would be able to take these truths and share with others who may be struggling, who may think that somehow they have to earn their own salvation, that they have to keep the law, that they have to keep the Sabbath day, that they have to do all these things in order to be righteous. Help us to show them clearly that Jesus has become their righteousness if they will receive it. And that Jesus has taken their sin and their wrath and has paid the penalty if they will believe. So we pray these things, Lord, and we ask that you would bless this week ahead of us. May we rely upon you, and may we bring you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.